As we turn to John 6:15, the title of the sermon this morning is Manipulating Jesus. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. John 6, verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. We are encouraged today in the reading of God's word by the words of Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, today in our journey through the gospel according to John, we come to the sixth chapter of John in verse 15. A short verse in this book, but one that truly speaks volumes to the Christian. Immediately after Jesus publicly feeds thousands of people, his most public miracle, the people want to take him and to force him to become king. Now, I think we have much to learn here from the actions of these people and in the response of Jesus as well. We have a great warning about what happens when we try to manipulate Christ. Now, in our verse today, let's take a look at several areas. First of all, we'll look at the zeal for Christ that is present in our passage. There is a proper zeal that can be useful. And then there's a dangerous, misguided zeal that can be harmful. And there's a good place for us to talk about that today. Secondly, let's look at the ways that you and I fall into the same error of attempting to manipulate Christ by taking him and by forcing him to do as we desire, rather than serving him and doing as he desires. There's a good application for Christians here in verse 15. And lastly, we'll see the very sad conclusion of this verse, where Christ departs from those who seek to exalt him falsely. And we'll see some good applications to worship in our text. This is what happens when we seek to falsely exalt Christ. Christ leaves. Good application. Now let's look here at our verse. Let's read it a few times today. Let's look at the zeal that is present in our passage for Christ. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. And one of the things that we see in this passage, and it's hard to miss, John is very clear and deliberate to inform us of the plan of this massive crowd of people. Remember, we were estimating that the number could possibly be to 15,000 to 20,000 people if there were 5,000 men. So this is a pretty sizable group of people. And these people are moved by Christ's words and by his miraculous providing of food in the wilderness. And you and I reading this passage, we might initially find encouragement here by their actions. We might like the fact that these people are being zealous for Christ. After all, that's something we want in our culture. We want people to care about what Jesus says. We want people to be fired up about Christ. That's something we desire. But in our passage here before us, in fact, one of the things that I want you to see and take from these events today is that this is not a good thing. but rather it's an episode to show us of the depravity of man. And even in times of zeal and religion, we are prone to distort the true nature of Christ. I want us to see that in the passage. Now, first of all, let's do talk about zeal and how wonderful it is to see this zeal for Christ. This is something that, again, we long to see in our culture and in the church. When we speak about the subject of zeal, all of us can remember times when we ourselves were more filled with apathy for Christ than zeal for Christ. And so this is a good opportunity for us in speaking about zeal to renew our own interest in our service for Jesus Christ. It's a good opportunity for you and I to do a little inventory of our own zeal. What kind of a zeal do we have? Here, we are excited to see men and women who rise up to serve the Lord. The question comes to you today as a Christian. Do you have a zeal for Christ today? How would you describe your zeal? What would someone who was looking at your life from the outside, what would they say about your Christianity? Is there zeal or is there apathy? Well, one of the things we want to notice from our text is that this is truly a misguided zeal. Now, these people most likely, without knowing it, and that's an important thing to notice in our text, they probably had no idea that they were doing something wrong. In this particular passage, we'll see that these people were seeking to overturn the eternal plan of God to save His people. This is the seriousness of the passage that is in front of us today. If they had succeeded in taking Jesus to make Him king, then Christ would not have been crucified. I want you to put those pieces together, that what seems like a good thing is disastrous if they had gotten their way. Let the Christian learn to be very careful in desiring to change the plan of Christ. Let the Christian learn that zeal is a good thing, but that misguided zeal can lead to disaster. Paul speaks of the zeal of the Jews and their service to God in Romans chapter 10. It's a passage you're probably familiar with, one you likely thought of as we were talking about our subject. In Romans 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And look what happens with the zeal not according to knowledge in Romans 10. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You see, that's where sometimes misguided zeal leads us to. It leads us to consider our own righteousness. It leads us to seek salvation ourselves. Misguided zeal can distort the plan of Christ. It can distort true worship. And it can also distort the gospel message itself. Now, let's make sure today that our zeal is a zeal according to knowledge. Now, this is a good point to make in our text today. For those who would charge forward and force Christ to perform their own will, there really is little discernment between the things that are indifferent and the fundamentals of the faith. Now, what are some foundations for proper zeal? If we want to be zealous for Christ, we recognize that's a good thing. Let's see today that the revealed will of God is the foundation for proper zeal. Be zealous for what Christ reveals, not for what your heart invents. If your zeal toward Christ departs from His Word, that's where problems tend to begin. we notice that the people in our text are not following God's revealed will. They are not. They're caught up in the moment. They're excited about Jesus. And they begin to invent things that they need in their lives, like a Messiah who sits on a throne and overthrows the Romans. But that wasn't the plan of God. These people, they're very excited for Jesus, but they have no idea what Jesus is teaching in His Word. That's a good thing for you and I to notice today. Be excited for Jesus, but listen to Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says. Secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit is the foundation for proper zeal. These people in our text are not being led by the Holy Spirit. They're not. It seems like they're doing a good thing. In fact, for those looking in on the outside, it seems like a great thing. But it's not the Holy Spirit that's leading these people in John 6:15. Well, then that leads us today to ask the obvious question. If the Holy Spirit is not leading them, then who is leading them? Well, they can be led by their own sinful hearts, and they can be led by Satan himself. In fact, Satan takes great delight in our distorting of the Word of God today. Satan takes great delight in false zeal. He accomplishes much with those who have a zeal not according to knowledge. So let's make the application in our lives today, in the church in our age. Let's look at what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit will not lead Christians to disobey God's law. So whenever we disobey, we're not being led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not lead us to distort Christ, as we see in our passage. The Holy Spirit will not lead the Christian to take and demand things of Christ. Whenever we do that kind of thing, as we'll actually expound on here in a few moments, we are not being led by the Holy Spirit. And as I noted, we were going to make some connections to worship. The Holy Spirit will not lead Christians to worship Christ falsely. We believe that the Bible clearly teaches us that we only sing the psalms and worship. The Holy Spirit will not lead Christians to depart from singing the holy inspired psalms in worship. The Holy Spirit does not lead us to do that. And yet Christians do many of these things today, not being led by the Holy Spirit. Well, the question comes to us, and the question comes to them, who is leading them if the Holy Spirit isn't? Let's probe into the two actions that are described in our text today. I think they're very helpful in verse 15. Let's look at what it means to manipulate Christ. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him, that's the first, by force to make him king, to force him to be king. Now, our verse mentions two particular actions, and I think both are mentioned for us very particularly and intentionally. First, they want to take Christ, and second, they want to force Christ. Taking Christ speaks of stopping Jesus from doing what Jesus was doing. They want to take him from his work. And then we see that forcing him to become king speaks of making Jesus then to do something different than what Jesus had planned. Now, I see those as two separate but related problems. Those are two things that we tend to do, and they're not the same. Let's spend a few moments to talk about how we tend to do the same thing. First of all, if taking Christ is trying to stop the will of Christ, then the Christian should notice from the text how often that you and I try to do the same thing. How many times in your life have you tried to stop Jesus? If Jesus is ruling and reigning over all things, how many times have you wanted to stop the plan of Jesus? And this can manifest itself in our questioning the sovereignty of Jesus, the sovereignty of His plan over us. When the Christian says, "Oh, no, Lord, I don't want to lose my job." Or, "No, Lord, I don't want to submit to my husband." Or, "No, Lord, I don't want to lead my family." "No, Lord, I don't want to endure this particular trial that is over my life." "No, Lord, I don't want my loved one to die." "No, Lord, I don't want my parents to die. I don't want to have cancer." Christian, look at how often that the Christian desires to take Jesus and to stop His plan. And it can manifest itself in several ways that we come to obey Jesus Christ. When the Christian says, "No, Lord, I don't want to keep the Sabbath," this is an attempt to stop the will of Jesus. When the Christian says, "No, Lord, You've only commanded me to sing the Psalms, but I don't want to." That's another application, and we're looking at worship today, so it seems appropriate to make those connections. Forcing Christ is the next step. Forcing Christ, then, is putting your will ahead of Christ's will. For the Christian, if we build on these examples that we've just made, then we want to stop the plan of Jesus, but then we want to put our plan in its place. So then the Christian who said, "No, I don't want to lose my job," would force Jesus to make the same job be available forever, or to give me a better one, or give me the one that I want. Somehow, making my will or my plan to be greater than the will or the plan of Jesus. The Christian who would say, "No, Lord, I don't want to endure this particular trial." That's what we do when we stop Jesus. But that same Christian would then force Jesus to make every day to be a bed of roses. "I want no troubles and no trials and sunflowers and butterflies every day. And I want a new house and a new car. And I want to win the lottery. And I want everybody to live forever and to never be sick. And I never want to have any problems at all in my life." It's very interesting. The very predictable things that we would force Jesus to do if we had the chance. Overturning His word. Overturning His plan. And denying His sovereignty over us. Every time we question God, we are attempting to force Jesus into our path and our will. When the Christian says, "No, Lord, I don't want to keep the Sabbath," what they're really saying is, "I have better things that I want to do instead." See, stopping Him, but then forcing our plan upon Jesus. In a very subtle way, forcing Jesus to desire our will instead of His. When the Christian says, "No, Lord, You've only commanded me to sing the Psalms. I don't want to sing them." What they're really saying is, "I would rather sing uninspired, man-made hymns and worship." You see, that's an attempt to force Jesus into your plan instead of His plan. And that's the whole point of John 6:15. Well, the examples that we could give would go on and on with scenario after scenario of how, if given the chance, the Christian would be just as guilty as the crowd in our text of taking Jesus and forcing Him. And yes, our intentions are often very good, just like the crowd in our text. We're good people. We're nice. We have really good intentions. But notice in our text how little that our intentions matter. What matters is what Christ has commanded. And you may have noticed that matters of worship are applicable here to our text. Because in a way, these people are worshiping Jesus. They are exalting Him falsely. They're lifting Him up, again, with good intentions. But again, they're doing it in a false way, John 6:15 applies today to our worship. John Calvin makes this connection, and I really appreciated his commentary on this verse. He connects it to worship. He says, "If we desire, therefore, that He should approve of the honor which we confer upon Him, we ought always to consider what He requires. And indeed, they who venture to offer to God honors invented by themselves are chargeable with using the same sort of force and violence toward Him, as in John 6:15. For obedience is the foundation of true worship." It's a very true statement. Obedience is the foundation of true worship. Let us also learn, Calvin continues, from it with what reverence we ought to abide by the pure and simple Word of God. For as soon as we turn aside in the smallest degree, the truth is poisoned in our leaven so that it is no longer like itself. We want to be sure to say today that those who would distort worship often have few barriers to prevent them from distorting the gospel. And we've seen this over and over and over and over and over again in church history. The distorting of worship goes hand in hand with the distorting of the gospel. And what a shame that so many Christians who love the Lord and who serve Him and have a good understanding of the gospel, their worship is identical to the worship of Christians who have long ago abandoned the gospel. Obedience is the foundation of true worship. And look at what happens in our text today. The people who are not obeying Christ, do they have an understanding of the gospel? We're going to see at the end of John chapter 6 that they're going to leave Jesus. A profound misunderstanding of the gospel itself. Why did the people in our text want to force Christ to become king? It's a good question to ask. It's one that's helpful for us to see and make application. First of all, they had a distorted view of Christ. Even with a very clear description of the Messiah in the Old Testament, there was still an expectation that the Messiah would be this great warrior or conqueror in the sense that they desired. And Jesus is a great warrior and conqueror, but in a different way than they planned. This particular text is actually a perfect example of showing us what people in that time generally expected of the Messiah. And that's helpful for us today. So many who would come to Christ have a false notion of who Christ is and what it is that Christ does. And it's no wonder, really, with the weak Jesus that is often portrayed in popular movies and pictures, falsely portrayed, we might add, in violation of the Second Commandment. But these common portrayals of Jesus almost unilaterally present Jesus Christ as being weak. And often, even so far as presenting Jesus Christ as being feminine. Some like to portray Jesus as a baby in the arms of His mother. And that gives them comfort. It's no wonder then that a vast majority of modern Christianity is continually trying to take Jesus and to force Him into their mold. They don't know anything about Jesus because they don't know His Word. Christian, know the Word, and you'll be much less likely to force Jesus into doing something that Jesus would never do. If you want to avoid what's happening here in John 6:15, know the Word. Look at how the means of grace are going to become essential for fixing what's happening in John 6:15. Where does Jesus go when He leaves? He goes to pray. How would the crowd have known how to exalt Jesus? By the Word. You see, the means of grace are, as usual, the safe alternative. Secondly, we see here by those who want to force Jesus to become a king, they have a distorted view of Christ, but they also have a distorted view of His kingdom. They wanted the kingdom of Christ to be in this world rather than the way that the Scriptures describe. Let's turn directly to the words of Jesus Christ Himself in John 18, beginning in verse 36. This is Jesus' answer to Pilate. He says, very directly, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Matthew Henry is helpful here. He says regarding their view of Christ as the Messiah and how they wanted him to become king, he says it was grounded upon a mistake concerning the nature of Christ's kingdom, as if it were of this world. And he must appear, that he then must appear with outward pomp, a crown on his head and an army at his foot. Such a king as this they would make him, which was as great a disparagement to his glory as it would be to lacquer gold or paint a ruby. Right notions of Christ's kingdom would keep us to the right methods for advancing it. Very well said. Now, some folks get confused here. Though Christ exercises His kingship over all things, yet we understand His kingdom is not a physical kingdom with a physical throne. It is a kingdom not of this world. It's a kingdom that we do not see in that sense. And please see in our text, what I want you to remember from this text today, how we all have a tendency toward manipulating Jesus. We all have a tendency to want Jesus to do our bidding. My friends, today, please meditate upon the horrible things that you would do if Christ would do your bidding. The horrible things that you would make Christ do if you could. Be thankful that He doesn't do it. And be thankful that you can't. Lastly today, let's notice the reaction of Jesus to this misguided zeal of the crowd. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. Now the Christians should sit up and take notice to what Jesus does in verse 15 when He is falsely honored. Jesus leaves. That's a good lesson for all of us to learn, that Jesus does not participate in this very dangerous plan that these people devise. Again, consider the spiritual darkness of what happens whenever Christ departs. George Hutchison says, "Such as do not make right use of Christ in His company, but do only expect carnal things of Him, are justly punished with the want of His company." As here He deals with these people. Whenever the Christian seeks to distort or pervert the clear, revealed will of Jesus Christ, our Lord makes it very clear that He will not be a part of it. Jesus is not impressed when we seek to understand Him falsely. Jesus is not impressed when we seek to honor Him falsely, or when we seek to worship Him falsely. And no matter how well-intentioned that we are in our service of Jesus Christ, we must not assume that Christ will be a part of our plan when we think it's better than His. Christ will not be a part of being this false king that the people have invented. Christ will not be a part of any effort that you or I may have to abandon His commandments, which is very common in the church today. Christ will not be a part of any plan to abandon the holy Sabbath day that He has given to us. And yet what do we see? The vast majority of Christianity marching in step and rejecting of the Sabbath day. Christ will not be a part of any plan to add things that are not commanded to public worship. Now may we come today to the point that our service to Jesus Christ would consist of obedience. May we never come to the point where our service of Christ would consist of our capturing Him and our forcing Him to do our will. Satan makes this process to be very subtle. In fact, at times you and I fall into this error. And we would be wise Christians to see just how subtle the plan of Satan truly is. Look at how subtle it is in John 6:15. These people are fired up. They want Jesus and they want more of Jesus. I'm sure Satan would have wanted nothing more in the world than for them to put Christ upon a physical throne. It's a good point for you and I to remember today. We have great intentions. We want to exalt Christ. We love Him. We want Him to be worshipped. But all the while, we want Christ to be worshipped according to our terms. If we do so, that is so very dangerous. Notice in our text today how very subtle that false worship can be. George Hutchison adds once more, he says, Christ will not approve of any honor offered to Him which He hath not prescribed and enjoined. Were it cloaked with ever so much of an apparent zeal, for He refuseth and declineth all this honor as not required by Himself. And we're talking this morning in our text about Christ departing. Well, Christ has departed from the church at many times in history. And sometimes we're confused and frustrated about why the Lord departs from the church or why He departs from a society. Why are there such long periods of spiritual darkness in the world? And why does it appear that Christ does in fact leave us at times? Well, my friends, if you want a good answer to that question, I would encourage you to turn to John chapter 6 and verse 15. The next time you want to know why there are periods of spiritual darkness, turn to John 6:15. And meditate on John 6:15. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a very clear plan revealed in His Word. And when the people of God depart from that plan, they will be driven by their own zeal, by their own sin, or whatever other force, to worship and serve Christ in their own way. And our Lord has declared that He will simply depart. Now, historically, we can see that there are long periods of time that have passed in the church when the church is hidden and lost in darkness and superstition. Long periods of time have passed without godly leadership or even in the clear preaching of the gospel message of Christ. It's just not there. I like John Calvin's application here. He gives an application of this text in his own day, which I think is very helpful and applicable for us. Calvin says, "But they went wrong in contriving a kingdom of which the prophets had never spoken." That's so good to notice today. The prophets never spoke of what these people desire. Calvin continues, he says, "So far are they from having the hand of God favorable to aid their undertaking, that on the contrary, Christ withdraws. And here's the application in his day that Calvin makes. He says, that was also the reason why wretched men under popery wandered so long in gross darkness, while God was, as it were, absent, because they had dared to pollute the whole of his worship by their foolish inventions. You see, that leads, my friends, to spiritual darkness. Thanks be to God that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ does not leave us forever in darkness. In fact, just in a few verses here in John chapter 6, Jesus will once again be engaging the people in preaching and in debate. Now, they'll eventually leave him, but Jesus is still proclaiming the truth. Now, out of the confusion of the Roman Catholic Church in the time of the Reformation, the Lord sent reformers in the 16th century. Today, we should see that the Reformation and those that followed as being necessary because of what happens in John 6:15. I want you to connect the Reformation to John 6:15. Now, man rises up and he attempts to approach God in his own wisdom. And oftentimes, what happens is that plunges the church into darkness. In fact, let's expand that principle outward to the time and the place in which we live today. Our culture, in fact, was the product of a lot of Christian influence in past generations. Many of the first settlers in America were strong Christians seeking a place that they might serve the Lord. And hopefully this very week you've been reminded a little bit of that history, taking aside a day of giving thanks. Well, how did we get from a place that was a refuge for people seeking to serve the Lord to become the ungodly society that we are today? A society with some slight Christian influence, but largely an ungodly people with ungodly leaders, openly living in sin and rebellion against Christ, a culture filled with perversions and deviancy and things that we cannot even speak of today. Look to John 6:15 as a reason for what you see around us every day. People who want to force Christ to be a king of their own making. They brought us to where we are, and they brought the church to where it is today. John 6:15 contains the seed. It contains the truth of the world that we see around us. Let's acknowledge, before we close, the importance. I mentioned this once, but I want to do it again. The importance of the means of grace to correct this problem that we see in our text. Let's acknowledge how important that the Word of God truly is for us to know what kind of a King that Jesus is. Right knowledge of His kingdom only comes through the Word of God. And the Word of God was present at the time that these people did what they did, but they didn't know the Word. Secondly, let's see the importance of prayer. Jesus leaves to pray. It's very important for us to see the importance of the means of grace. Let's close by considering the kingship of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is one of the ironies in our passage before us today. You probably noticed it when we read the passage a few times. The irony is that these people feel the need to take Christ and to make Him become a king. You see, my friends, today Jesus Christ is already king. Whether you or I or anyone else believes it or acknowledges it, Jesus Christ is king. The Scriptures say that Christ has always been a king. He was king in the Old Testament by His very being. by His being a part of the Holy Trinity. Christ is Yahweh, and in that sense He is King. The Scriptures also speak of Christ being born as a King. The Scriptures speak of Christ being made a King by His earning of that title, by His perfect life and His perfect obedience and His death and resurrection. This is His mediatorial kingship, a kingship described in Matthew 28, of where all authority is given to Him. Now, for those who question the relevance of the doctrine of mediatorial kingship in our world today, go to John 6:15 to see the relevance of the mediatorial kingship of Christ and see what happens when people don't know how Christ is a king. And then look out the window and watch the news and see the chaos that our world is in, all because people don't know how Christ is to be king. When Christ's kingship is lost, when it is distorted, darkness is the result. Now, my friends, today, certainly not. We do not take Christ and make Him to be anything. There is a sense, though, in which we must acknowledge the kingship of Christ. There is a sense in which we must acknowledge that He is King over us in our lives. That is something that we ought to do today. It is a priority in our lives. Yes, He is already King over you. But will you live your life in submission to the great King that is Jesus Christ today? Or will you spend your life in rebellion against this great King, Jesus Christ? And what happens if you don't know this great King today? The one so great that He's higher than any earthly king. If you don't know this King, seek Him while He may be found. And serve Him with your life. Forsake all things and follow Him. For only in Christ, the great King, is life and salvation and eternal life. Now let's make sure to review, state once more the greatest irony in our text today. If the people had gotten their way, Jesus Christ would not have died for sin. If Jesus had been taken and made the kind of king that the people wanted, He would never have been taken. He would never have been rejected. He would never have been beaten and crucified upon a cross, dying for the sins of His people and rising to life, conquering sin and death for all eternity. That was what the people could not understand. Let's be glad today, and I'm thankful for this. You should be thankful too. We should be glad that more often than not, we don't get what we pray for. Because often the things that we desire of Christ, the things that we press upon Him, the ways in which we manipulate Him would be disastrous if they came true. Be careful. Today, Christian, see all of the times that you and I have tried to create a false throne for Christ. Look at all the times that we've tried to take Christ and force Him to do our will. May we repent. And may we obey Jesus Christ, no matter what He says, no matter what He commands. Yes, may we be a zealous people, but may our zeal be according to knowledge, a knowledge of the revealed will of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us zeal. Grant us knowledge. And grant us obedience to the commands of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.